It's not possible in my mind that those years have passed. No, I'm just going with this one, Roger. I just so remember that you loved us as a family, our little ones all grown up now, but you loved our family, and I'll be eternally grateful for all that you have done, for the just the incredible years that we spent here. 14 years we spent here, and I would never change one of those days. Yes, it's a beautiful day in paradise, and not too bad in Brewster either, right, Luane? He would always say that when we would go exercising on a Sunday morning. He would say we'll be up there on the hill looking over the river, and he would say, it's a beautiful day in paradise. And I would say, well, not too bad in Brewster either. But to him, Brewster is paradise, and I totally get it. I totally understand. So Keith says I can take all the time I want. You know, I'm teaching now, and I have 1 hour classes, I have 2 hour classes, and I had 2.5 hour class for the last couple of weeks. So you can choose. You know, have 1, 2.5, or 2. No takers? Okay, we'll see how it goes. But I want to share something with you that has been very significant to me. The last week last weeks have been really busy, really stressful and time-consuming for me. I'm starting teaching a new class that I haven't taught before with Eastern Washington University, and it's been really really a lot. And so I've not had a lot of time, and so putting together this message has been tough. And I worked this week, and it just didn't seem to be coming together. And I brought something, and I thought I had it. And I woke up this morning just stressed and feeling this is not right. And I, 7:30 this morning, I wrote, it's not brand new from what I had prepared, but it's very different. So maybe God is saying, and I have peace now with it, very much peace. And so maybe God was just giving me a reminder that it's not my message, that it's His. And so I really hope and pray that this is a message for you, and it's the message that you and maybe me, we need together this morning as we worship. I'll be reading from the Bible today. I'm not going to have anything up in the screen. I normally do have. So if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to grab your Bible. And we are going to be in the Scripture today. So, with no more words other than a thanks for inviting me and asking God to bless us, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful we can be here. We're thankful we know that where we are gathered, you're with us. And I pray that the next moments will be especially blessed by you in my words and in our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's a question. Is fear innate or is it learned? Is fear something that a baby is born with? Or is fear something that we develop in life? Any thoughts? Is it innate? Is it innate to the human? Or is it something we learn? Do we learn it? Some of both? I would probably agree with the some of both. Scientists say that babies have only 2 innate fears, which is interesting. I was looking at a video last night, And it showed one of these fears, and it was really interesting. They say the 2 fears that babies have are loud noises and the fear of falling. And it was really interesting, this video, that these scientists, child psychologists, had developed this thing. It wasn't obviously a baby was going to fall, but to all intents and purposes, as it was going across, it looked as if they were going to fall. And they wouldn't go past this edge. And we were talking about little tiny babies crawling along. They would not go past this edge, even though they were safe, they weren't going to fall. But they had this innate fear of falling, which was interesting. And phobias, of course, abound. I looked on a site, there was over 100 named phobias. A phobia is a fear. Sometimes a real fear, some of them are very irrational fear, fears of spiders and snakes and things like that. And there was a list of over 100 of them. The first one was ablutophobia, alphabetically. Any thoughts of ablutophobia? Well, it's a fear of bathing. I hope no one here has such a fear of bathing. And it went all the way through to Z or Z, as I would say. We're having Burns night tonight, so I'm allowed to say Z, because that's how we say it back in the old country. So the one at the end was zygophobia. Zygophobia. And I hope you don't have this one either. It's the fear of vacuum cleaners. Okay, so zygophobia. And of course, everything in between, including glossophobia, which I definitely had. And still, I have that to an extent, although I do it every day, really. It's a fear of public speaking. Okay? I don't know if anyone have that, glossophobia. Okay, some hands there, fear of public speaking. So there's many phobias. There's thanatophobia. Well, thanatos is the Greek word for death. And so that's a fear of death. And there's another one, inoculophobia, which both of which will come into my message this morning. Inoculophobia is the fear of crowds. And I've been in many crowds in my life. And crowds can be scary. Anyone been in a really tight crowd anywhere? You're not going to find it in Brewster, right? But you'll find it where I've been, rock concerts, you know, in my previous life, my prior life, I used to go to a lot of them. That can be pretty scary when you're in a group, when it's shoulder to shoulder and it's really uncomfortable. I've been at football matches, of course. Football is real football, not the football you think on, not the Seahawks football, the real football, okay, where you kick a ball with your foot, okay, soccer, right? And so if you're in a crowd like that, when it used to be, when everyone was standing, today everyone's seated in most of the stadiums, but back when everyone was standing, there was the cheap standing area, and then you could pay if you wanted to be in the seated area, that could get pretty scary. When you had a lot of people together and maybe a little bit claustrophobic as well, and I give a bit of feeling out of control because you've got to move with the crowd. You know, that we use that as a phrase in English, right? You got to move. When the crowd moves, you don't have a choice, really. You got to move when the crowd moves. But we are very crowded as people. Crowded schedules, crowded minds, crowded lives. But it's interesting that you can be in a crowd, yet feel very alone. You can be in a crowd, yet feel that there's no one else there. And that can either be a positive thing or a negative thing. I remember when I went to Newbold at first in England, when I was studying there, and I basically didn't know anyone. I was a new Adventist, and I went to Newbold College to study, and someone said to me, you know, I hope you do not feel alone here. And there was like 300 and some students there. But there was people, I didn't get it, but there were people there who felt very alone in the midst of a very busy place. But also there's people have the ability that even though it's very crowded, they can like filter out what is around. And they can have this solitude in the midst of a very busy schedule. Luke chapter 6, 8, sorry, talks about, or gives a lot of different stories, but at the end we're going to focus into two stories about father and a woman. So let's review the first part of the story first, in the first part of the chapter. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, we find that Jesus had shown his authority over creation. He calmed the storm. He then casts out a legion of demons from the Gerasene man. And now he crosses over the Lake of Galilee again, and he lands on a shore, and again there's a crowd. Return home and tell how much the man, this is the demoniac, who was a demoniac, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. It appears like the local internet, the Facebook or the Instagram of the time had done pretty well. And that story of the healing had gone out. Because as we get to verse 40, we have another crowd. It says, now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Okay, so that word there, welcomed, can actually be translated as pressed around him. Okay, so this wasn't just there was just a lot of people standing around saying, hey, Jesus, welcome back. They were pressing around. When the boat landed there, they were ready. They were ready. That crowd was ready to throng around him, and they were pressing against him. So out of the crowd comes a man, a fearful man, a desperate man. Verse 41. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. So Jairus was an influential leader. He was a man of faith, and he falls at Jesus' feet, and he begs him earnestly to come and heal his little daughter, who was apparently at the point of death. Now, I can't imagine the emotions within him. If it had been me with Victoria Grassley or Ryan at that point, how would I feel? How would you feel if it was someone close to you, a child, a spouse? He had the fear of death. Thanatos. Thanatophobia. I do not want to see nor experience death for the one most beloved to him. It goes on, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. There was that great crowd continued to push against him. And so the two men and the disciples, they were pushing him, trying to get through there to get off to Jairus' home. Yet there in the crowd was another person, another fearful and desperate person. Verse 43. And a woman that was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately the bleeding stopped. So this is the woman that we know the story probably very well, who had an issue of blood, probably a gynecological problem that she had for many years. It's interesting, do you not think, that we've got a 12-year-old girl and we have a woman who has been sick for 12 years. In other words, for the entire life of this young girl, the woman had been sick. And what a disease. According to Leviticus 15, her issue of blood made her unclean. So besides suffering this messy, painful, weakening physical condition, she was isolated. She had the title unclean. And she had spent all of her money on physicians. All of her money seeking earthly solution to her problem. And being unclean, that meant if she had a husband, the scripture doesn't tell us there, maybe she had children as well, that they would not be able to eat the food that she cooked. nor would they be able to sit on chairs upon which she had sat. They wouldn't be able to touch her without becoming unclean themselves. She wouldn't be allowed to worship services. Yet she had listened to Rabbi Jesus, she had heard about Rabbi Jesus, and she responds in faith. Unclean or not, she knows that if she can just touch his clothes, by faith she believed that she would be healed. So this woman of faith pushes through the crowd, and she reaches out, and she touches Jesus' clothes. And the scripture says that immediately, at once, the flow of blood, the 12-year flow of blood, abruptly stopped. And she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. Think of it. The Mosaic law said that if you touched a unclean person, you would become unclean. Yet she, being unclean, touched Jesus and she became clean. This is the Jesus who is the Holy One, the healer, the one who takes human fears and transforms them into his opportunities. She said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Scripture says that she came from behind. I think that's significant as well. She came from behind. She did not want to be seen. She did not want to explain herself. She just believed one thing. If I touch him, I'll be healed. Not if he notices me, I'll be healed. Not if he stops for me, I'll be healed. But if I touch even his clothes, just reach him, I'll be healed. Her faith did not wait for things to be perfect. It moved in the midst of fear. And so she touches the hem, just the hem. The picture up there, the painting that I put up there, shows that, touching the hem. And I've been fascinated by that. The question that I have was she trying to touch the arm or the back or even the leg, but she couldn't reach there and she just touched the hem? Or was the hem her goal and her focus? Was she purposely touching the hem, or was it just the last thing she could actually reach? I've been fascinated by that this week. I don't believe it was just by chance. It's interesting, in Hebrew, the word associated with the corner or the edge or the hem of the garment is kanap. Okay, that's the Hebrew word, kanap. And it's translated in various ways in the scripture. Edge is one word. Another word is wing. Like in Genesis 1, the winged creatures, oh, they are kanap, the wings of the creature. It could be a corner as well. And we find it in Genesis 1, the winged bird is kanap. We find it in Ruth 2:12, where Ruth approaches Boaz and asks him to cover her with the corner of his garment. That's kanap as well. The same word, interestingly, appears in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Look there with me. Be interesting to see your translation, because it is a hard word to contextualize, to find out what does the context tell us. So Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, and you may know this from your Bible memorization, which I encourage you in very much. Malachi 4, verse 2, mine says, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. That could very well be the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his edge. The hem of the garment could very well be what Malachi is talking about here. Wings of canap, edges canap, but hem is also canap. And it's clear that Malachi was not talking about feathers or wings here. But what was he talking about? I think he was talking about the Messiah when he would come. And is it possible that this woman read the scripture, understood the prophecy of the healing in the hem of the Messiah, and was acting on faith, recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, with healing in the canap of his garment? Healing was promised at the edge, even for the one who was on the very edge of life, i.e. that woman. So I think and I believe and I see my study is telling me that she reached for the place where prophecy said healing would be, in the edge of the Messiah. And she believed that Jesus was. She proclaimed him as the Messiah, and she sought healing from Jesus, the promised Messiah. She put her last hope in him. There's another interesting aspect here, and time will fly, and so I encourage you to go back and look at this in your own time. We'll look at one verse, and we'll leave the other verse. In Numbers chapter 15, God commanded something very interesting. And it goes along with what I've just said there from Malachi chapter 4. He commanded something very specific about the garment edges, the canap, of a Jew, or a Jewish male. Numbers 15, 38 to 41. It says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the canap, okay, the corners of your garments, with a blue cord on each tassel." Exhibit 1 on the screen. "You will have these tassels to look at, and so you'll remember all the commands of the Lord, so that you may obey them, and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." I think that's very fascinating that, again, in the hem, as you can see on the screen there, there would have been blue. And this blue, and I don't have time, as time is flying away this morning, blue is a very God color. You know that in Exodus chapter 4, I think it is, 24, it talks about Moses going up to Mount Sinai. Do you know where he saw God? He was standing or sitting there on a sapphire colored. Maybe in your version it says lapis lazuli, but the word in Hebrew is actually sapir, from which we get sapphire. So he saw God on a sapphire blue pavement. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, he gets this immense privilege to look into the heavenly throne room. And guess what color God's throne is? Blue, sapphire. Blue is the color of heaven. Blue is the color of authority. Blue is the color of God's throne. It's very significant, I think, that blue is there on the edges, the very hem of the garment of Jesus. And it's there that this woman reaches out and she touches the very hem, the blue color of his garment. Every Israelite, when he looked down, he saw the blue and reminded them, "Today I live under a heavenly king, one who is enthroned on high and one who governs and rules with law and justice. The blue was there not haphazardly, but very specifically. And I believe this woman reached out for the blue, recognizing she was reaching out to the Messiah. She was reaching out in faith to the divine. It was not just chance. It was purpose. There is a beauty of the gospel. She touched Jesus. She touched the law. She touched obedience. She touched the lawgiver. And she was healed. Back to Luke chapter 8. It says, verses 46 to 48. Who touched me? Sorry, 45. Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Jesus said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. 12 long years of getting weaker and weaker. She's well. She's clean. Yet Jesus responds very interestingly, Who touched me? And obviously Peter, the brash, outspoken one, says, What are you talking about, Jesus? What are you talking about? Everyone's touching you around here. They can't get any closer to you. Do you see these people? Do you see these people pressing around you? But Jesus continues to look around until he sees the trembling woman who comes at his feet and confesses. Yet Jesus looks at her and uses a word that I think was very significant to her. He doesn't say, woman. He doesn't say, my patient. He says, daughter. That one word turns my heart over, thinking of how she must have felt when the rabbi looked at her and said, daughter. Daughter, your faith has healed you. But healed way more than that. You see, the Greek word for healed is actually the word sozo, which is the same word as saved. So this could very well be translated, take courage, my daughter, your faith has saved you. This was not just a physical healing. It was a complete renewal of her life. And maybe that's what we need today. Maybe it's not the physical healing that is so important to us, much though I'm sure there's people here who would love to have that happen. But maybe it's the sozo of your life. It is the salvation of your soul. It is a complete changing of you as an individual that is way more important than just healing. But in that one word, Jesus pulled her into his family by saying, daughter, your faith has healed you. She came with fear. She left healed. She came feeling the lowest. She left feeling dignified. She came feeling isolated. She left feeling family. She came for healing and she left with identity. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. She was no longer an outcast, a poor woman who approached Jesus from behind. She is recognized as a faith-filled daughter of God. And that's what we are, my friends. We are sons and daughters of God. As we reach out to him, we even touch the edge in belief that he is the Messiah, that he is God's Messiah. The power that she felt come through Jesus can be through us too, as we believe, as we reach out and touch in faith. The story goes on, and I will wrap up pretty quickly. Luke chapter 8, verses 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." The little girl is gone. Most of you have had to deal with, in some way or other, death. But Jesus overhears the conversation about death, and he counsels Jairus to believe, to have faith. Do not fear, only believe. I wonder if Jairus looked at the older woman, the one who had been healed, the one who was 12 years sick. Maybe that at that point filled him with faith. Maybe your experience will fill someone else with faith. Share your experiences, my friends. Now Jesus tells the crowd to stay back, and he takes off with Peter, James, and John, the child's father. And they arrive there, and they hear the sound of wailing, and they hear the dirge of flutes and other instruments. But Jesus rebukes them, insisting the child is only sleeping. And at this, the weeping turns to mocking laughter. 53, it says, they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. They laughed at him. They laugh at us, that we may have that hope of eternal life. I had a friend, a good friend of mine, that I just heard that he died last week. He was a fellow student with me at Newbold, Israel. Great name, huh? His name was Israel. And one day, I believe, I have faith, I reach out and touch the faithful edge of Jesus' garment, saying, I will see Israel again. Israel will rise again. But they may laugh at me. Yet I have faith, and you do too. Jesus shooes them all away, and he takes the child's mother, father, and the disciples in. He goes in there and he does something amazing. He reaches out. Notice, he's reaching out this time. He reaches out and takes her hand. And he said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Again, like the issue of the bleeding woman, Numbers 5 tells us that a dead body defiles a person. It makes them unclean. But it's the same thing again. Jesus reaches out to touch something unclean, but that thing, that person, that child became clean again, became alive again. The holy power flowed from Jesus. And he was not only given authority over nature, he was given authority over death. He's showing those Jewish folks that he was the Messiah. So Jesus reaches out and takes the little girl by the hand, and he says to the little girl, arise, and she gets up. They're stunned, they're overcome. Give her something to eat. Isn't that a fascinating response to parents who had seen their daughter die, had experienced the intense trauma of losing one closest to them? He tells them, give her something to eat. I think that reminds me of something that I read in Revelation chapter 19. And it will happen for you and for me. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 and 7. We're way through Revelation. We're looking towards the end of time. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, 6 and 7, this is after the resurrection. This is when we reach heaven. And it says, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." What's the thing that we do at weddings? What's a big part of the wedding? The food. One of the first things that we are going to do after we, if we lay down in the dust of the ground and are resurrected, or if our loved ones who have died are resurrected at the end, one of the first thing that Jesus is going to do is going to give us something to eat. We are going to eat with him. Wow. We're going to eat at the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus, after bringing giving life to the dead, cleanliness to the unclean, healing to the sick, he says, give them something to eat. And I think that's a parallel to that end time marriage feast where you and I will be given something to eat. And we will eat with our loved ones who have died, believing in Jesus, and with the saved of eternity, and will be given something to eat. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you need from Jesus. I don't know what your life has given you right now. But I want to encourage you to reach out for the hem. For in the hem of Messiah, there is healing. Maybe not physical healing in this world, like it was for the woman, but there will be a healing of your soul, because the power that gave new life to the girl, the power that gave healing to the woman, is the same power available to you. What do we need to do? To reach out. To reach out to the hem. The hem carries the blue thread. The blue thread points to the throne. And there's someone sitting on the throne. Your Savior and mine, Jesus Christ. I saw this morning. Sorry, Aunt Esther, I was downstairs. But I saw it. I grabbed it. I brought it. And it says, faith does not make things easy. It makes them possible. And I want you, if you're going to memorize something from this message, I hope it's at least that. How many words are there? A dozen? Faith does not make things easy. It makes them possible. Reach out, my friends. Call anyway to Jesus, who is willing to hear your words, even your trembling prayer, because healing is still in his wings, in his edge, in his hem, and the touch of faith is not always easy, but it makes all things possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the experience of those in the past that can encourage and inspire us today. So be with each one of us here that have heard this message this morning. May we take from it an encouragement to wherever we are in our lives, that that touch of faith will give us what we most need, because you are the gift giver who has power even in the hem for us. In Jesus' name, amen.